A feature of all the minor prophets, including Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah, is that the prophets announce judgment, dreadful judgment. Their prophecies are rejected. And then the judgments always come. Over and over and over again, this is the story of the minor prophets with two exceptions. One, the prophet Jonah, who preached in Nineveh and there was a mass revival. And number two, the prophet Micah, who preached his message of judgment, and God in his grace postponed for a time period the judgment of the southern kingdom of Israel that we refer to as Judah.
You're listening to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Reformed. We're a church located in St. John's, Florida. You're getting ready to listen to part one of a brand new series as we walk through the book of Micah together as a congregation. This is a book that is often neglected by Christians. Very rarely do you even hear a sermon series preached through the book of Micah, much less even one sermon preached from the book of Micah. So we invite you to take your Bibles, open up God's Word, and follow along as we look to learn from the Scriptures together.
I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1. And allow me to read this chapter in its entirety. Let us hear the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and her wages shall be burned with fire, and her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not to Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Le'ephrah. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shefer, and nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanaan. Do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Moroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall go, giving parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight, make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. May God add His blessing to His holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The story goes of a bishop preacher in London in the 16th century who once noticed that his congregation was inattentive to his sermon. And so he began to read out of his Hebrew Bible. And do you know what happened? The audience immediately sat up in their seats, completely captivated in uninterrupted wonder. And then he had them. And he began to admonish them how foolish it was to listen so attentively to a language they did not understand, and yet not pay attention to the Word of God as it was preached in their own language. I think you would agree with me that there are places in Scripture that are easier to understand than other places. And perhaps one of the most neglected sections in Scripture is a section we refer to as the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are difficult for people to read and often are neglected to study, not because their message is necessarily difficult to understand, but rather because their message is hard to accept. A feature of all the Minor Prophets, including Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah, is that the prophets announce judgment, dreadful judgment. Their prophecies are rejected. And then the judgments always come. Over and over and over again, this is the story of the Minor Prophets with two exceptions. One, the prophet Jonah, who preached in Nineveh and there was a mass revival. And number two, the prophet Micah, who preached his message of judgment and God in His grace postponed for a time period the judgment of the southern kingdom of Israel that we refer to as Judah. Now the prophet Micah also prophesied to the northern kingdom, whose capital city was Samaria, and that city was plundered and destroyed by the Assyrian army. And in fact, the Assyrian army marched south after destroying the capital city of Samaria and went all the way up to the walls of Jerusalem itself, the capital city of the southern kingdom of Israel. And then something interesting happened. Sennacherib's army sent a message to King Hezekiah. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 19, we see this message. 2 Kings chapter 19 and in verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? And now I want you to notice Hezekiah's response in verse 14. Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom, received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent, mocking the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands and cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Now I want you to know that this response by Hezekiah was not a foxhole prayer, but it was one rooted in a pattern of hearkening to the prophet Micah's message. And if you skip back to chapter 18, we get a glimpse of this, of 2 Kings. Verse 3, speaking of Hezekiah, says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Watch this, verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. He removed idolatry from this nation, repenting as the king of Israel and the people following suit, and God relented the judgment that he said he was going to inflict upon the southern kingdom. The book of Micah is therefore a book about more than God's judgment. It's also about God's grace and salvation. This book is not merely about disaster, it's also about deliverance. It's not just about rebellion, it's about repentance. It doesn't merely speak about the penalty for sin without also promising the salvation that will come. By one mentioned in chapter 5 of Micah, in verse 2, one who comes from Bethlehem of the clan of Judah, he will come forth, one to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days. One of the most favorite Christmas verses in all of Scripture, speaking about our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who someday would come, and indeed He has come, and He has established His kingdom, enthroned in the heavens, but there is coming a day in which He will return, in which His kingdom of people will worship Him in purity and holiness and without sin. He is coming to establish His kingdom where there will be no other competitors to His kingdom. No sin. No tyranny of a dictator. No idolatry. No immorality. No sorrow. No tears. Micah preaches about this one who is coming. But what happens in Micah's day is a picture of what God desires any time there is judgment that is threatened against a nation or against a people. And that is that they repent and bow to the only King who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of this book is to reveal the sin of the nation of Israel, to warn of God's certain judgment, but also to encourage repentance to avoid this judgment if God's people hope in God's redemptive purpose and ultimately hope in faith in the coming Messiah. This message is a blessed book because it reminds us of the redemption that can only come through Christ. And therefore, we must sit up in our seats and be completely captivated in uninterrupted wonder at this promise of salvation, in spite of the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And yet, at the same time, recognize the difficulty of studying the minor prophets, and that is that if we are unwilling to admit and acknowledge that we deserve God's judgment because of our sin, then we will never know the wonder of what it means to have Christ as our Savior and our King and our Lord. Now, the prophet Micah was not one for long introductions. In fact, his introduction is there just in verse 1. So, in honor of the prophet, I don't want to elongate my introduction any more than I need to, but I want you to see the structure of this book, because it all centers around the word "hear." Chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice, "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." Flip over to chapter 3 and verse 1. "And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel." Chapter 6 and verse 1. "Hear what the Lord says." Three times the prophet says, "Hear, hear, hear." And there are basically three discourses or three cycles of the prophet calling upon the people of God to hear not only the warning of God's judgment, but beside that, the promise of salvation if they repent. The promise of the restoration of the kingdom. The promise that all will be well if God's people repent. That's how the prophet preaches. He gives the bad news, followed by the good news. And that is the gospel, is it not? That we are sinners, worthy of God's judgment. That's the bad news. But the good news is God has provided one who will not only rule over us, but who died for us, earning the right from His heavenly Father to rule over us in a kingdom that is everlasting, that will never fade away, that no army can defeat, that no virus can destroy. The kingdom of God. So the message of Micah the prophet is the message for us today. It is to hear the word of God. Now I want you to note with me this evening several observations. Number one, I want you to note with me the source of Micah's message confirmed. The source of Micah's message confirmed. Notice just verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth was the place of Micah's birth. This was a city that was located some 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem, actually located on Philistine territory. And in verse 14, it's referred to, if you note there, as Moresheth Gath. That is because there were many cities in and around this area that were small cities, like Gath Hepher and Gath Ramon. And as it is true even in our culture that people from smaller cities, when asked where they are from, will oftentimes mention the larger city next to them, such was true with Micah, the hillbilly prophet. If you asked him where he was from, he would say, Moresheth Gath, because Gath was a better known city. Gath, as a matter of fact, where the Anakim were from. Gath was where Goliath was from, a Philistine city. Where he is from might reveal his humble origins, just a country prophet, a country preacher. But when he prophesies reveals what he was up against. Notice again in verse 1, he prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all three kings of Judah. And what did he prophesy? He saw things concerning, note verse 1, things concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. This prophet saw quite a bit throughout his life. Being from Moresheth, an area which were really the lowlands, they were the plains, a rural community. But this rural community had more than just corn and cattle. The area that he was from was actually an international highway of sorts that connected Asia to Egypt. In fact, in AD 67, the army of Rome, under the command of Vespasian, settled and encamped in this very area where Moresheth was before they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Saladin, who was a Muslim conqueror in the period of the Crusades, also encamped in this area before he attacked Jerusalem. But the name Micah means who is like Yahweh. So he was a prophet that did not merely witness armies encamped and people passing back and forth. No, he saw, notice verse 1, things concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, and the things that he saw were not his own opinion. He was not merely an exegete of his times. He was an exegete of Yahweh. Because notice the beginning of verse 1, this was the word of the Lord. He was not merely an exegete of his times. He was giving what he saw by vision from God. And for 30, maybe 40, some commentators think, perhaps 50 years, as he preached the word of God under the kings of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, he faithfully preached the word of the Lord. And these were wicked kings. Jotham was the son of Uzziah and was a somewhat godly king. 2 Chronicles 27 says he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. But on the other hand, he allowed idolatry in the kingdom. Ahaz was the son of Jotham, a wicked king, who erected idols and promoted the worship of Moloch, even sacrificing his own sons as burnt offerings on the altar. The Bible says he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He made metal images for the Baals and sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree, a thoroughly pagan and evil king. Micah prophesied to this king in boldness the word of the Lord. And then there's Hezekiah. I already mentioned him in my introduction. He was the son of the ungodly Ahaz. And he is the one that began to listen to Micah the prophet's message, initiating reforms of all kinds, opening the temple of God that Ahaz had closed, and commanding a deep cleaning of the temple to remove all of the idols and for the priests and the Levites to sanctify themselves to begin offering sacrifices to the one true and living God. Directing the people, 2 Chronicles 29 says, to tear down all the high places where the people worshipped falsely. And 2 Chronicles tells us, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord God, and every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God, and in accordance with the law and the commandment, seeking God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. Micah prophesied not just to these three kings of Judah, but also to the northern kingdom, whose capital was Samaria, whose kingdom was thoroughly corrupt and perverted and full of one wicked king after another. And for 30, 40, 50 years, his message never changed. The source of Micah's message was the word of the Lord, nothing else. In fact, chapter 3 and verse 8 emphasizes this came from God. Micah says, as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. He's filled with the Spirit of the Lord because he's giving the word of the Lord. That was the source of his authority. He did not make it about the man Micah. He made it about the message of Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh? Micah said, I'll tell you who Yahweh is and what Yahweh is like. And his judgment is coming. His judgment is here. And apart from the mercy and the grace of Yahweh, you will be destroyed because of your sin. And may I hasten to say that the word of the Lord is what we need today. Our times are not much different than Micah's times. Babies aborted on the altar, not of Moloch, but the false god of feminism. Idolatry of all kinds in the new covenant temple of God among those who profess to be God's people and God's temple. Sexual immorality of all forms and all shades and all sizes, perverting the image of God that God created us in. And instead of engaging in worship, mankind is engaging in lascivious deeds of the most rank kind. The political corruption, the religious confusion, the moral pollution, the national chaos, and dare I say, the international crisis we find ourselves in. The problems may change from one epoch to another, but the solution remains the same. People need to hear the word that comes from the Lord. And a word that comes from the Lord God alone. There is no authority of any preacher in any church, in any politician, unless that authority comes from the authority of God's inspired and inerrant Word. And what God says is the reality, whether we like it or not. And what God promises He will do is what He will do. And yet He has also promised in His Word salvation for those people who acknowledge the glory of Yahweh and the worship of Yahweh. I want you to notice, second with me, not only the source of Micah's message confirmed, but the scope of Micah's message considered. We've already touched on it briefly, the sins of the nation, but I want you to see for yourselves the seriousness of this sin. In each one of these cycles of speeches that Micah gives, there's three of them, as I said. Scholars call these covenant speeches or complaint speeches, or even this, covenant lawsuits. Because what Yahweh does is He sets up a courtroom in which He is the plaintiff, and He is the witness, and He is the judge, and He has no rivals. And He summons all the people to hear His sentence. Testimony is given, charges are brought, and a sentence is pronounced. And we might be tempted to think that this was only for Micah's people, but I want you to notice carefully verse 2. Here, notice this, you peoples, plural, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from His holy temple. It's all peoples. It's the whole earth, isn't it? It's all that is in the earth. The scope of Micah's message reaches to all of mankind who have existed in every place for all time. And He's coming. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. We believe in the transcendence of God, the loftiness of God, and we also believe in the imminence of God. And God will come near, in this case, to judge. The arm of the Lord is outstretched. It is a warning to all people to hear. As verse 2 says, that's a Hebrew word that is a word of command. And it means more than just listening, more than just information passing through the ears, but understanding what is at stake and then eliciting a response that is God-fearing. And God is not merely a local deity. He is universal Lord of all nations, and He will judge all sins of all people. He will hold them accountable. Notice that phrase again, let the Lord God be a witness against you. That's in verse 2. This is personal. It's not just national. This is an indictment not just on Israel and Judah, but it's tantamount to an indictment of all people, because He is, notice your Bibles, the Lord God. It's a combination of Adonai and Yahweh. It could be translated something like Sovereign Lord. He is the Lord God. He is summoning all people to the bar of divine justice. And He is coming from His holy temple. He is holy, just as Isaiah saw He was holy and declared He was holy. And from that very temple, the throne room of heaven, God is coming down. And where is He coming? Verse 3. Behold, the Lord is coming out of His place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. That is, on all the altars of idols, the high pride of paganism, the scenes of sinfulness and sacrifice where all the foul and forbidden and foolish worship took place. You see, as long as God remains in heaven, man thinks he's fairly safe. But when God said He's going to come down, He's going to come down. This is a theophany. And the effects of this theophany of God's wrath being revealed, to borrow the language of Romans 1, notice verse 4, is that of a divine warrior. Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a place. These are the armies of Assyria. These covenant breakers of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will be punished. There is no mountain God can't climb. There is no valley that man can hide in. God is coming and stomping down in judgment. And when he does, he is a divine warrior that has an undefeated record. And he will not be taunted. And he will not be played with. And when he does, all people better listen to the wrath that he reveals. But we've seen not only the source of Micah's message confirmed, which is the word of the Lord. This comes from the authority of God. And the scope of Micah's message considered, this is for all of God's people. This is for all people everywhere. Number three, I want you to note with me the sins of Micah's message condemned. In a sentence, idolatry had infected the society of God's people. Their cluttered and complicated worship was put in place of worship that was regulated by God's word, so that her worship looked no different than the pagan nations surrounding her. Let me just say, idolatry is alive and well today, as we saw in Sunday school. And let me say what I didn't mention in Sunday school, and that is that with idolatry and all of its forms always comes immorality. God says in His first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." All sin is placing other gods before God. And ultimately, it will end in the immorality of seeking the most satisfaction one can give oneself. And God's judgment is unleashed because of such wickedness. Notice verse 5. All this, why is God coming? All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, we need to be careful scholars here. Usually, the term Israel will refer to the northern kingdom in the Bible. Judah is referred to as the southern kingdom, but not here. There's a parallelism here. Notice verse 5, the transgression of Jacob, that refers to the northern kingdom, and the sins of the house of Israel, that refers to the southern kingdom, because verse 5 goes on to say, what is the transgression of Jacob, the northern kingdom? Is it not Samaria? That was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So there's some parallelism taking place here, talking about both kingdoms. And what Micah is saying is that the transgression of Jacob is linked to the sins of the leaders within the capital city of Samaria, whose leaders led them into idolatry, whereas the sins of the house of Israel, notice verse 5, are the sins of Judah, or the sins of the leaders in Jerusalem who led their people into idolatry. The Hebrew word here for transgression refers to breaking the covenant. They violated the first and second commandments, especially. And therefore they sinned. Notice it refers to the sins of the house of Israel. The Hebrew word for sins actually means missing the mark, falling short of the divine standard. Now at this point, when Micah gives this, it's clear that Hezekiah, who I mentioned, the good king, obviously had not removed the high places yet, because it says the high places of Judah are still there in Jerusalem. Hezekiah did not put them there. He removed them eventually. It was his father who put them there. His father, so evil, Ahaz, that he saw an altar in Damascus, a pagan altar in Damascus, and went back to the temple in Jerusalem and replaced the brazen altar with an altar that looked exactly like the pagan altar he saw in Assyria. It's in the very temple of God in Jerusalem. And when it says high place, that's literally in the plural in Hebrew, so that it reads high places. There was more than one place of idolatry. And Micah's going to come back because he's primarily a prophet to the southern kingdom. And he's going to deal with them. But before he deals with them, he has a message for the northern kingdom. And he emphasizes that here in verse 6. Notice he says, therefore I will make, this is God speaking, Samaria, it's the capital city of the northern kingdom, a heap of rubble in the open country. So that the very place of this former city becomes a heap of rubble. And as verse 6 says, a place for planting vineyards. It's going to be laid low, so now you can plant a huge garden. There won't be any buildings there. And verse 6, I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. That's because the city of Samaria was on a hill, and they're going to knock over those stones, and they're going to roll down the hill, completely flattening her existence as nothing more than a memory. So that the stone walls of her city might be fortified against an enemy, but not halt the fierce wrath of Almighty God. So Micah has stopped for a moment to speak about Samaria. And how tempting would it be for us? How often do we read the Bible and listen to a sermon and think, I wonder if so-and-so is listening to what's being said. Micah will return to speaking about the judgment for Jerusalem with almost identical language. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. So we ought not to glance at God's judgment or glance at God's chastening of someone else and think that we are above that. In 722, Samaria was plundered and destroyed, but in 586, Jerusalem was plundered and destroyed. And in fact, Micah was primarily a prophet to that southern kingdom. But I want you to notice how wicked these sins were. Verse 7. The divine warrior God comes to all her carved images, and they shall be beaten, Micah says, to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. And then notice this language, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. These wages refer to temple gifts. As hard as it is for us to fathom, pagan worship centered around prostitution, the fees from which financed the centers of idolatry and bought gold and silver idols within their temples and shrines. For from the fee of a prostitute, Samaria gathered these wages to make these idols. Beginning all the way back with Ahab and Jezebel, and on into Micah's day, these cultic prostitutes hoard the place of God's worship. Which, by the way, is forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 23. You wouldn't think that God would have to forbid this, but God knew it would happen. And so he says in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. But Israel wanted to be just like the nations around her. So they perverted the worship of God, and they twisted the word of God, considering an act of worship to become active with a prostitute in these shrine high places, to make money and to become wealthy, all at the cost of being unfaithful transgressors of Yahweh, the divine warrior, who is now coming. Israel had played the whore with the nations. And so, as verse 7 says, "For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." Meaning the Assyrians will take the wages of gold and use it to pay for their own temple prostitutes, to work to make more money and acquire more gold, to make more idols for more use in their own temples. That's an irony, isn't it? Israel makes themselves idolaters by using prostitutes, and now her enemies will use prostitutes against her for their own form of idolatry. Idolatry always brings with it immorality. The love of money always brings with it some other sin that's hidden behind that. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of that will bring some form of a person seeking satisfaction in every place they can find it other than where God says it can only be found, which is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be wealth, it might be sexual pleasure, but whatever kingdom we seek to build with the idols of gold and silver, they will crumble to the dust like the idols of Samaria. This is the word of the Lord. And this is the history of all people. This is the history of Israel and every nation and every person. And I want to just be quick to say, we are all covenant breakers. We have all sinned in our father Adam. And like Abraham, who was justified by his faith, he wasn't perfect and neither are we. And like Moses, who was not allowed to go into the promised land, though he was one of God's people because of his sin, so too are we covenant breakers. The only faithful and obedient son that God ever had was the Lord Jesus Christ. And until you and I and every person who hears who and what Yahweh is like bows the knee to Jesus Christ, confessing their sins, forsaking their sins, repenting of their sins, casting away their idols, crushing their idols, so Jehovah God does not come and do it, there is no hope of salvation. And there is no relenting of God's judgment and God's anger toward sin. Either you will pay for your sin, or Christ has already paid for your sin upon Calvary. Salvation is free to you, but it was not free to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did what you could not, would not, and cannot do, and what no person could ever do. And that was perfectly obey his Father and then suffered as a substitute in our place. The message of Micah is that he's not only a Savior, but that he is the ruler of his people. And Micah 5:2, that Christmas verse, he is the ruler of Israel. He will come forth from ancient days. And therefore he desires his covenant people that he has redeemed with his own blood to cast away from herself all of the vain idols of this world. See, dearly beloved, the question this morning is not, and we dare not ask, how could God's judgment be so awful? No, the question should be, why does God not inflict more judgment against sinners? Why does God not send more armies and more viruses and more judgment? Because sin deserves the eternal judgment of God. We've seen the source of Micah's message confirmed. It is the word of the Lord. And we've seen the scope of Micah's message considered. This is a message to all people. We've seen the sins of Micah's message condemned. And now I want you to note with me the sorrow of Micah's message cataloged. If you are here and you think that the message of the prophets was only harsh and unloving and insensitive, then you have misunderstood God's word at the most elementary level. Because here in verses 8 through 16, the prophet weeps in deep sorrow for his people. As a matter of fact, Micah, while unashamedly announcing God's judgment, does not do so with a smile, but with a tear. He writes a funeral dirge, a song of deep lamentation. He is not gloating over the sins of God's people. He is mourning over these sins. And beloved, that is the exact sort of contrite and humble heart that God's people today must have. Sorrow for the judgment of God upon the world. Because if it were not for the mercy of God, we would be in the same boat, in the same storm, with no relenting from God. The prophet is like every other prophet. Consider Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Consider the apostle Paul, who was in great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, even willing to be accursed for the nation of Israel. And even our own blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over the city of Jerusalem. Now I got to tell you, verses 8 through 16 are some of the most fascinating verses in the entire Old Testament. And I have been eating off of this all week, but I can only briefly touch upon what happens here. First, Micah states his sorrow. Notice verse 8, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked." Stripped probably down to his bare feet. Naked, which means he's going to remove his outer garment and even his inner garment and just be in a loincloth. This was a customary rite of mourning and grief. "And I," Micah says, "will make lamentation." Listen to this. "Like the jackals, and mourning like the hideous sounds of ostriches." This is deep lamentation. And he describes the infection of idolatry in verse 9. "For her wound," that is Israel and Judah, "her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah." Now this could mean that the wound of idolatry began in the northern kingdom, where the northern kingdom hurt themselves in an open wound by committing acts of idolatry, and that influence then led down to Judah, the southern kingdom. It could be what is referred to here. Because when the kingdom was divided, one of Solomon's sons went to the north and established idolatry, and one son went to the south, and he followed dad, Solomon, and brother, and also committed acts of idolatry and set up shrines. I'm talking about Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But perhaps also, Micah means here that the armies of Assyria will follow all the way to Judah, all the way to the gates, as verse 9 says. God is like a bloodhound who will smell the incurable wound, and he will attack. But Micah is not gloating. He's in deep lamentation and wailing. Deep sorrow. He states the sorrow. And then he sings about the sorrow. We don't have time again to look at all of this in detail, but in verses 10 through 15, this is Spurgeon-esque mastery of language. Because what Micah does through alliteration and pun-like statements, which is hard to duplicate in English, and if we spend too much time on it, can actually become tedious. But in short, Micah plays on the names of the various cities the Assyrian army marches through to reveal God's judgment is inescapable. In other words, he paints the drama of destruction with his own words. And he is not gloating, he is mourning, because he includes his own hometown in this. And he sets the tone in verse 10. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth-le-Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. This is actually a quotation from David's funeral dirge when he received word that Saul and Jonathan had died in that Israelite defeat on Mount Gilboa. Micah is saying that sadness and sorrow fills his heart with such intensity, it is equivalent to the sorrow that David felt. Almost as if David himself is weeping with the prophet because the descendants of David have wounded themselves and opened thus themselves to the destruction of God. And then he begins these pun-like reflections on the destruction of these cities, using their very names to suggest their destruction. He says, Beth-le-Ephrah, which means something like house of dust. That's what that city's name means, house of dust. Micah says, the judgment is so certain that you need to go roll yourselves in the dust. This is a mourning rite. It's what people did. They put sackcloth and dust upon them. And remember, he's speaking to the northern kingdom. He's going to deal with the southern kingdom, really the rest of the prophecy. But here in chapter 1, he's focusing on the northern kingdom. And then he moves, verse 11, pass on your way, inhabitants of Shefer. Shefer, that's the town name. It means something like beauty town. But instead of being beautified and going out on the town, these citizens will be marched away into exile. Notice verse 11, in nakedness and shame. And the inhabitants of Zanaan, Micah says, don't come out. Zanaan means something like the going out town. But these citizens aren't going to be traveling on vacation. They're going to be cowering behind the walls of their city, confined to their own homes like animals in a quarantine, remaining there until siege is laid to the city and it falls. The lamentation of Beth Azel, verse 11. Beth Azel means something like house of taking away, and that's exactly what's going to happen to those citizens. They will be taken away from their standing place. Their city will no longer stand as a respected city, but will be annexed to the Assyrian Empire and will mean nothing because they'll be in subjection to their conquerors. And verse 12, the inhabitants of Moroth, that name means bitter town. This town will be bitter and maybe hope for better, maybe a rescue. They will, as verse 12 says, wait anxiously for good, but it won't do any good because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. In verse 13, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. Very interesting. The Hebrew word for Lachish sounds like the Hebrew word that means to the steeds. This was actually a military town that prided themselves for their chariot horses. And Micah says, yeah, go ahead, harness the steeds, but this time you won't be fighting, you will be fleeing. As a matter of fact, Sennacherib, the commander of the Assyrian army, was so excited about defeating this city that he had scenes of his army encircling this city painted on his palace walls so that he could look at them every day. Micah is in deep lamentation. Verse 14, therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. This is his hometown. And Micah's hometown, Moresheth, that sounds similar to the Hebrew word that means betrothed. And so these are parting gifts given to Moresheth Gath, since Moresheth Gath is now married to a different cruel tyrant husband and ruler. And the houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. The Hebrew word for Achzib sounds like the Hebrew word for deceitful, and that's how the kings of Israel will view these citizens, because they will no longer pay taxes to the kings of Israel, because they'll be in exile, no, the taxes will be paid to this city, and such shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. Everything's falling apart. Verse 15, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Moesha. The Hebrew word for Moesha sounds similar to the word meaning conqueror. And so God says, I will again bring a conqueror to you. And then the end of verse 15, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Very interesting that the city of Adullam was the very city that David sought refuge in when he ran from King Saul. And now Micah says, irony of all ironies, the glory of Israel, and I take this to mean the kings of Israel with their families, shall come to Adullam and seek refuge there, for they will not be in Samaria ruling and reigning in their nice palaces. He's singing his sorrow after he has stated his sorrow. And then notice verse 16. He stimulates this sorrow for the sake of those who hear him. Verse 16. So, here's the conclusion and the application. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Micah says the mourning is not just for the prophet, it's for the people. Because to go into exile means the death of a nation. They will come to nothing. Micah doesn't gloat, Micah mourns. Micah does not smile, he weeps. Just some closing thoughts quickly. Do you grieve like the prophet for your sins? For the sins of your neighbors? For the sins of our country? For the sins of the visible church who claims she is in marriage covenant with God? Do you weep over a lack of God receiving the glory He deserves? That's where the tears should come from. Not crying over being locked in a house. Not even crying over losing income. Not even crying over maybe getting sick and dying, but crying and weeping ultimately over sin that deserves God's judgment. Do you believe that God still unleashes His judgment? That His wrath is revealed from heaven? And do you trust that the gospel reveals to us that our Savior was buried after He was crucified, He resurrected, He ascended, He is enthroned, and that even now at this hour, God is still ruling and reigning, even with everything going on in the world? He is the ruler of the house of Israel, as Micah 5:2 says. He is the ruler. He is the king. He is the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. His sovereignty is so supreme that He even reigns over not just judgment, but He reigns over sin because He found a solution to pay for sin so that you and I don't have to pay for it, punishing all the sins of all of those that would ever call out to the name of the Lord upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only faithful covenant keeper. And the moment you and I think we are faithful covenant keepers is the very moment that we will not weep with the prophet, but we in self-righteousness will stand and say they're getting what they deserve. Dearly beloved, please do not be quick to make that statement. Because what they are getting, in a very real sense, is exactly what we are getting and experiencing ourselves. And it may not be the virus, but anyone that has any sense whatsoever will be able to see that this is about far more than some virus. This has political and international an economic catastrophe written all over it. We should not ask, why would God do such a thing? We should ask, why has God not done such a thing sooner? For sin deserves this judgment. But even in all of that promise of judgment, let's not forget, Micah is always quick, and we'll see it, Lord willing, next time, to follow up with the promise of salvation. Christ is our only hope. He is our only Savior. He is our only King. And even this too shall pass whenever God deems best. I'll close with this. I read this sentence this past week, and I haven't been able to erase it from my memory. The church today needs men like Micah, who can see the connection between the Western world's spurning of its own Christian heritage and the international crises that now surround it. Interesting thing about that statement. I do not know the motivation and the angle from which the person was making it, and would not endorse everything this person says, but I fully agree with that statement. The interesting thing is, that statement I read in a commentary on Micah, and a commentary that was not written this month or last month, but a commentary that was written in 1988. Nothing surprises the Lord. And how foolish for us to think God can't judge the Western world, that He won't judge the Western world, or that He isn't already judging the Western world, at least in some measure, for neglecting her Christian heritage. May we know today that Christ is our only hope, and that Christ is the ruler enthroned above all things. May we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not look to the things of this world. May we hope in His eternal kingdom that is already here and will come in full measure as soon as the gospel reaches the ends of the earth. And until then, let us pray that God would have mercy upon all of our souls, not for our own sake, but for His sake and for His glory. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank You for the message of Micah the prophet. The truth the prophet brings to us is a humbling truth. A truth that brings with it great conviction. One that should cause us to fall on our faces in deep contrition, confession, and adoration. Oh dear God, we pray. We pray, Lord, that Your will be done in all things. We pray that we might have a weeping heart for the judgment that You bring, that we might love sinners and declare the truth of the gospel unashamedly and boldly, with the heart of a prophet that weeps, as we call our nation to repentance, and we evaluate our own hearts as we look to our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray You would help us by Your Spirit.
You've been listening to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com.